Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exist to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right, good morning. If you would grab your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament letter of 1 Timothy. Today we start a new series, and as we teach and study and teach through books of the Bible, line by line, verse by verse, 1 and 2 Timothy are where we're going to be for a while. So, as always, if you do not own a Bible or do not have one, you may grab a copy from the back table there as our gift to you. And what we're going to be looking at is we're going to be going through specifically 1 and 2 Timothy. We may end up going through Titus in that as well. I haven't decided yet. But these are Paul's so-called pastoral letters. These are his letters to Timothy and Titus, his proteges, the pastors of the local churches that he has gone and planted and left these men in charge, trusting them to look after these churches. These letters lay out exactly what God has in mind for the local church. And we will look at the importance of doctrine. We will look at the importance of order and process. We will look at the qualifications for who will lead the church. And just as importantly, who is not qualified to lead the church. And there's so much more in that. And we will see what God had in mind for living life in the local church. And so that's what I titled this series, Life in the Local Church. I want to start by reading our text this morning, though. After we read it, we will spend some time looking at the background, looking at the context of who Timothy was, and including especially who Timothy was to Paul, why Timothy was important to him. So we're going to start by reading the first seven verses of Paul's letter to Timothy. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. I encourage you to follow along your preferred translation. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God and our Savior, by God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." And I love that opening. I do. Maybe more than any of Paul's other letters. I want to start with those first two verses, because one of the things it does, Paul identifies who both it identifies who Paul and Timothy are, and it identifies who and what the focus of the letter should squarely be on, the what, the where, and on who the focus should be. And that's God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, that's where the focus is. So we start with who is Timothy, and who is Timothy to Paul? We first get introduced to Timothy back in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 1, we see Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So Timothy was half Jew, half Gentile. We will see later in Paul's letter to Timothy that it was his grandmother and mother who shared the scriptures with him. which were able to make him wise for salvation. We don't know anything else about his father other than he was Greek. We don't know if he was there and he was a good father, just not religious, just not bringing him up in the way of the Lord. We don't know if he abandoned the family at some point earlier on. We don't know if he was alive or dead. The scriptures don't deem it fit to make that an important note. Just that he was half Jewish and half Gentile. We also see a bit about Timothy's character in Acts 16, verse 2, that he was very well spoken of by the other believers in Lystra. Tradition holds that Paul is the one who brought Timothy to Christ, and we can infer that by various scriptures. And as Paul came to Timothy in Lystra in Acts chapter 16, Paul wanted Timothy to join him on his missionary journeys. And so even at this point, we see Paul and Timothy having a close and personal relationship. We know Paul was picky about who accompanied him and on his journeys, and here he asked Timothy to come with him. Timothy had a lifelong foundation in our Old Testament scriptures, to them the Hebrew scriptures. And from there, being saved through and being taught by Paul, his knowledge would have grown tremendously under that tutelage. Now we see two practical things that Paul and Timothy did as well before they went out on their journey to spread the gospel. The first mentioned back in Acts 16, Paul had Timothy circumcised. Again, he was half Greek and on his father's side. And it's important to recognize that this was not done for religious purposes. This was not done because there is any way of making Timothy righteous or to make him right in God's eyes. This wasn't something that Timothy needed to do. If you want to know Paul's view on circumcision making people right, read Galatians. He's very clear on that and about what circumcision does and does not do. But Timothy was circumcised for practical ministry purposes. Paul was going from city to city, and he was going first to the synagogues, preaching Christ to the Jews, letting his fellow Jewish people know that Christ was the prophesied Messiah, the promised Christ that was coming, and that he had already came. And part of his testimony was that he was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had kept all the commandments, and he had done everything he was supposed to do. He was who the Jewish people tried to be like and who they were trying to be. But Timothy wasn't. And so it would have been even more difficult for Timothy to gain entrance and to be heard, and even more so to be listened to by the Jewish people. And so as a practical step to help gain an audience, they circumcised him. They removed that barrier. And while that's not the takeaway from this today, it is something important for us to remember. If there's something that doesn't matter, that is getting in the way of somebody else hearing the gospel, remove it. Get it out of the way of them hearing the gospel. Don't be a stumbling block. Our Christian liberty, our freedom only goes far enough along as it does not get in the way of our witness and bringing others to Christ. As soon as our liberty and our freedom gets in the way of others hearing the gospel, we need to shut it down. The second thing that we see happen in Lystra before Paul and Timothy leave on their journey is that Paul and the elders laid hands on Timothy and prayed over him. Don't forget prayer. Not only when you are going through something, but more importantly, before you go through it. Don't turn to God just to help fix the situation you've gotten yourself in. Pray to him to keep you out of that situation to begin with, or to help you through what you know is coming up and you're going to be going through. Pray ahead of time. Pray for the things that are coming up. Pray for decisions, for discernment, for wisdom and planning. Pray for the seeds to be planted, and then pray for God to bring the increase, for him to water the seeds. And pray for your own role in the ministry of Bangor Community Church and the other witnesses and outreaches you may have in your community and your family. Pray for those, not just when you're in the midst of it, but ahead of time as well. Pray for those in leadership here at the church. Pray for the trustees and the elders. Pray for those who have been volunteering and working in and around the church. And as I said earlier, heaven knows I could use as much prayer as you could possibly give. That's for sure. As Dave continually says, prayer is the backbone of our church. Once a church stops praying, a church starts dying. And that's not hyperbole. So Paul and Timothy, they go on their journey. They grow close as if a father and a son. In this section of 1 Timothy is not the only place that those references are made. But this is where we see how close their relationship is. We see that Paul left Timothy at Ephesus to be the pastor of the church there, to be the head elder, as it were. And so, not wanting it to get too far off track, but we also want to look at the background and the timeline of the church at Ephesus so we understand the context of where Timothy is that Paul is writing to. It was founded by Paul, likely in the early 50s AD. The most common number I've seen is in 52 AD. Timothy arrived to be there as their pastor in the early 60s. Again, I usually have seen about 62 AD, so the church would have been about 10 years old at that point. Tradition holds that the Apostle John made the Ephesian church his home starting in the mid to late 60s AD. We also know that Paul wrote this letter, wrote his letter to the Ephesians, the book of Ephesians that we have. He wrote that letter probably right before Timothy arrived. It's usually dated around 60 AD, so just a little bit before Timothy got there. So the Ephesians had a pretty standout group of teachers and pastors and influences, and yet we also see that by the mid-90s AD, Jesus tells them, relayed through John, that while they did good works, while they had right doctrine, they no longer had a love for Christ. And they were told to repent. We see that in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. They continued to have the outward actions, the correct moral shell around them. But they had no love for Christ at that point. And so we see, almost as if God is in charge of all this, we see that in Paul's opening and greeting that there is a love and a passion for Christ that is at the front and center. Paul, as is usual for him, he opens up with his name and his calling. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. And he is an apostle at the command of God. That one's a little different from some of his openings. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus at the command of God. God, when God calls you to something, he is telling you that you will do it. He is not making a gentle suggestion. He is not saying this is a door that you could walk through. He is not giving you options. When he calls you to something, he is saying that this is what is going to happen. Now, when he calls you to something, they are very rarely our first choice. Very rarely something that we would choose on our own. You can fight against it for a while. You can ignore it for a period of time. You can try everything else you can think of to do instead of that. I've done all of those. But just like Jonah, you look at his example, God will eventually spit you out of a fish right where you're supposed to be. His will be done, whether you cooperate or not. And trust me, it is much more pleasant if you cooperate. So, at the command of God. Paul, it doesn't have a choice in this. This is not something he was great on his own, going and reading the Hebrew scriptures and being a Pharisee and going and persecuting the early church. He was having a grand old time. He was feared and he was powerful and he was who everybody looked up to. And God said, no, you will be an apostle for Christ Jesus. And you will go and bring Christ to the Jews and to the Gentiles. God's will was done, whether Paul wanted it or not. And that's something that then you're able to then lean back on and say, okay, some of the pressure is off. This is not my choice. It is not my strength that's doing this. God said, this is what God has put me in. This is what God has told me to do. So this is what will be done. And you just go out and do it. It's His will be done. Now we look at what Paul's focus is in these two verses. God is mentioned specifically twice, and Christ Jesus is named three separate times in these two verses. This isn't something to miss. We don't want to just gloss over this as some perfunctory greetings that Paul is laying out. Remember what Paul is writing this letter for. He's writing to encourage Timothy in how to lead the church and what the practical life in the local church should look like. And he starts it by focusing entirely and fully on the Father and the Son and who they are. And who are they? First, we see that Christ is the head of the church. When you start talking about the church, when Paul starts talking about the church and how to lead it and how to be a part of it, Christ is his focus. Christ is the head of the church. Paul writes in Colossians 1:18 about Jesus. He says, "He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." And as we look at what we are going to be doing as a church, how we are to be living as a local church, the thing that we need to remember above all else is that this is not your church. This is not our church. This is not even my church. This is Christ's church. And we will stand in account for what we do as a church before him. Every choice we make, every action we take, everything we do is for and because of Christ. And then we see the way that Paul describes God and Jesus. He says, God is our Savior and Christ Jesus is our hope. Our salvation is through no one but God. He is our salvation. It is his grace poured out on us, and only through his grace that we are able to escape the perfect and just wrath of God and to enjoy perfect communion with God for eternity. God pours his grace out. He gives us the gift of faith. And it is only through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, that we gain access to the forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus is our hope. He is God. He is one-third of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When he created the world, it was created perfect, in harmony with God. Man was created and was created to be in perfect relationship with him, with Christ. And yet our sins separate us and keep us separated from him, unable to be in that same perfect relationship that we were created in. And so Jesus is our hope. He came down, born a human baby, lived a perfect life that we couldn't live, died a death that we deserved, and took the wrath of God on himself from our sins so that through our faith in Christ, we could be reconciled to him. We can have our sins forgiven. We can have our slate wiped clean. We can escape the wrath we so rightly deserve and enjoy the perfect and eternal love and fellowship of God. As Paul writes here, the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our salvation. Christ Jesus is our hope, and he is our only hope. And he is something else as well. Again, as I said, he is God. This passage makes that point as well. Ligon Duncan is a pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, and he makes this point here that this is one of the spots where the Bible makes a clear presentation that Jesus is God. You know, we hear the arguments all the time, well, Jesus never said that, or that's something the disciples came up with later. No, the Bible says it clear and simple. And here's what Ligon Duncan said in a sermon he gave on this passage. He said, "Think of it, my friends. Paul says to Timothy, 'Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.' Now, isn't that an interesting way of speaking? What if I were to say to you, 'Friends, I am called by God and by Billy Graham.'" You might think, boy, that second level was a few steps down from the first one. I mean, Billy Graham's a great man, but God, he is not. Or what if I were to say, "I am called by God and John Calvin"? Well, you might say, "I always thought he cared too much about Calvinism. You would never think that I would group together John Calvin and the triune God. At least I hope that you wouldn't think that I would group them together." But here's Paul's saying, "Blessings to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus the Christ." Now, how can he do that? Because Jesus is of the same substance, equal in power and glory with God. It's a testimony to his deity. Again, Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of the universal church. All believers all places, all times. But he is also the head of the church, his church, the local gathering of the body of Christ, where we come together with him as the head of the body, with him as the head of the church, and we live out his will. We do so because of who he is, and we do so because of our love for him. Now, after Paul opens his letter to Timothy, we see why he left Timothy at Ephesus. We read again in verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Timothy was put in Ephesus to protect the flock, to protect God's people, to get rid of the wolves. And it's obvious that people were coming in, likely well-respected people in the church, maybe even higher-ups in the church. They were coming in and they were teaching false teachings. They were promoting false doctrines. They were focusing on extra-biblical and unbiblical hypotheticals, things that they couldn't know because it wasn't biblical. They had rejected the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. And they have trusted in man-made philosophies and earthly wisdom instead of God's plainly written word and godly wisdom. And the very first thing that Paul tells Timothy, what Paul tells the church at Ephesus, and what God is telling us, is that we need to be aware of and we need to fight against those false teachings. We need to, the very first thing he says the local church is to focus on. Because the church is built on what? It's built on Christ as the head, of course. And what is Christ? Jesus is the Word. He is the living Word. He is the truth. And so the local church is built on the truth. It's built on the Word, which we have in our hands is the Bible, and it is built on Christ. False teaching leads to spending time on anything and everything other than the true and written down clear word of God. It says that they focus on those things rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Instead of living out our calling and our mission as a church, we're focusing on this other stuff over here. The enemy has successfully distracted us from what God says, if we are focusing on and promoting speculation and false teachings. And that means that we are not doing what we are called to do. One commentary says this, it says, "Heresy is to the church what treason or sedition is to the state, a divisive force made treacherous by the fact that it begins within the organization and exploits lines of trust and positions of authority." This is serious stuff. False teaching is incredibly divisive. It will divide a church quicker than you even realize there's false teaching in the church. And that's part of its purpose, is to divide us, to divide the people of God. False teaching, again, is designed and purposed to get us off mission, to make us not trust each other, to make us not trust the Word of God itself. All the way back to the very first false teaching, Genesis 3, the serpent asked Eve, "Did God really say? Did he really say?" What is that designed to do? It wasn't about the tree. Did God really say? And all of a sudden, questioning what God said, questioning his word. When you question his word, then you question his motives. Well, God was trying to keep that from us. There's something better than what God has for us. And that all the way back from there, the very same attack that happened then is happening today. Did God really say? Is that really what the Bible says? And is that really what it means? False teaching prevents us from uniting together in worship. It makes minor things very major. It causes friendships to be divided. It causes churches to split. It causes feelings to get hurt and to leave. And sometimes it's innocent congregants. Sometimes it's the false teachers. Sometimes it's those who believe the teaching and are not willing to hear the truth. Whatever it is, false teaching divides, and it breaks up the church. My job here as a missionary pastor with Village Missions, serving at Bangor Community Church, my job is to preach the word and to love the people. Preach and teach and share the Bible. It's clear and life-changing message of the gospel, to shield against false doctrine, and to teach and promote right and true doctrine. And I'm to love the people. I love you guys. I love each and every one of you. And part of how I love you is by protecting you from false teaching and teaching you what the Bible says is true. I rarely name names when I point out some of these false teachings, but I have often mentioned specific false teachings that are going through and coming from popular Bible teachers and preachers and churches that have influence, including churches that are relatively close to us, that are not as far away as you think. These teachings are false, and we need to be aware of them so that we can protect against them. And this is something that I will continue to do because I love you guys, because I love the Word of God, and I will preach the truth of it, and I will point out the error that other people are making in it. We look at what Paul writes next in verse 5 to Timothy. He says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Our beliefs and our practice, the practical application, are necessarily intertwined. As James famously writes, faith without works is dead. To say that we love God, that we have faith in Christ, without believing in the Word of God, Christ Himself, and without believing in the written word that He has given to us, means that we don't really love God like we think and we say we do. We must believe in the truth. We must believe in and live that truth. Remember that Jesus is the truth, and it is that truth, not truth in general, but that truth, that Jesus is the Christ, that will set you free. But just believing the truth is not enough to drive out and protect against the lies. The enemy is smart. He is the most cunning of any of the creatures. His tactics may have superficially changed over the last 2,000 to 6,000 years, but they've only superficially changed. They're still the same. The lies disguise themselves as truth. Satan appears disguised as an angel of light. And then slowly, discreetly, incrementally, it becomes more and more false, and it becomes more and more divisive. So we cannot protect against false teaching only by believing the right teaching. We have to identify and call out false teaching as well. Let me put it this way as well. Actually, one pastor used this as an example, and he put it this way as a critique of another pastor. He said, "Let me tell you something about that teacher. He'll draw a horse and say to his students, 'This is a horse,' saying he will teach the truth. He will absolutely stand up and say, 'Yes, this is the truth.' Continues, he says, 'But he won't draw a cow next to that horse and say to his students, "This cow is not a horse." He will stand up and he will tell you the truth of what the scripture says. This is the truth. But he won't get up there and say, "But this is not the truth. The other things that are coming alongside it, that are standing right next to the truth, these are not the truth." We have to do both. Jude tells us that we are to contend for the faith. It means that we are to actively fight for truth and against lies. And we know it's the truth because I tell you it's the truth. No. We know it's the truth because the Bible tells us it's the truth. That was a test, by the way. We know it's the truth because Jesus tells us it's the truth. That brings us to the last two verses here this morning on what these false teachers will be like. They will say that this is the truth because I say it's the truth. Those are the types of things. And Paul writes, "Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." There are people who will move away from the charge that Paul mentioned in verse 5, the pure heart, the good conscience, the sincere faith. They pull away from that and they want to be a teacher. Almost exclusively, what they want, they want to do so, they want the fame or the fortune or the power or the influence. One of or all of those. They want you to follow them exclusively. They will stand up and say, "This is the truth because I say it's the truth." Instead of going to your Bible, they want you to go to them. Instead of listening to other guys as well, listen only to me. Instead of listening to Dave when he fills in up here when I'm gone, don't worry about even being here. Listen to me only. That's what these false teachers, they won't come out and say it that explicitly, but that's what they're saying. You listen to me only. I will tell you what the truth is. James reminds us in his letter, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Only those whom God has called should be teachers. Because if you have not been called, you will not accurately and successfully, in God's eyes at least, do the job that you are trying to do. You will come in and you might even come in with genuine, pure intentions, trying to come up and share the word of God with the people around you. But you will be seduced and pulled away from the truth by fame or fortune or power or influence. One of those things. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 16, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Jesus tells us in the context of judge a tree by its fruit is in context of false teachers. You can tell they are false teachers by what they teach. You can see they are false teachers by how they live out the word of God, or more accurately, how they don't live out the word of God. What they teach is the fruit of who they are. And am I going to get up here and say every single thing right and never get anything wrong? No. Am I going to teach you to the best I can what the truth is? And I pray that you listen to that. Yes. But the truth that I teach you comes from the Bible, and I tell you continually, go back to the Bible. Test what I say by what the Bible says, because I am human, and I will say something wrong at some point, pretending I haven't already. But that's the point. It's I'm not creative enough to come up with this stuff. You don't want me to be creative enough to come up with what I'm up here saying, because the Bible already says it. Jesus has already come up with it. My job is to come up here and to tell you what the Bible says, not to come up with my own human wisdom or my own thoughts, my own ideas, my own agenda. But my job is to get up here and tell you God's thoughts, God's ideas, and God's agenda. If I'm not doing that, then there's an issue. False teaching and false teachers will be a common theme in Paul's letter to Timothy. So we'll get more into those things as we go. We're not going to dive into everything all today. But it's important to see that how important it is for Paul writing this to Timothy to lead the local church. It is important for our local church to see this right at the front and center of this letter, how important it is. And so we remember and ensure first that Christ is the head of the church. And not just the church, but this church, Bangor Community Church. And one of our jobs is to protect the church, to live as the body, to pray for each other, to identify and call out false teaching when we see it. Our job is to worship and serve God as a united body of Christ manifested here in the local church. That's what we are here for. That's what we are called for. That's what God has put us here to do. So let's go ahead and pray and continue on in this letter next week. Father, we thank you for your spiritual truths, for giving us your spirit that we might understand the things that are freely given to you by you, that we would, with a good heart and a good conscience and love, and we would, in these things, we would look to you as our head, we would look to each other in love, and we would see the truth, and we would see the false. Give us that discernment. Give us that nudging of the Spirit when things don't sound right. And Lord, just help us to look to you to fill our calling and our mission as individuals and as the church. And that let nothing get in the way to divide our united body. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to CaseyHolenchek.com. That's CaseyHolenchek.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened thus far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at CaseyHolenchek.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.